Welcome to Question Answer Night. As Jillian said, I don't know if some of you might just be stopping in today. In fact, I met a few people that I'd never met before. But if you've been here for a long time, you know that we, through little offering envelopes and the offering, through emails, through people passing me in the hallway, I collect this pile. I have on my desk this pile. It's not really that high, but it feels that high, of questions. And here are the three we're working on right now, last week and this week. What does God say about overindulgers and underenjoyers? And I wish they would have signed. I don't know who that was from, but that's a clever way of putting it. And then someone also, not related to this, but it is a biblically related topic, said, is saving money showing a lack of faith? That's a great question. And then when Jesus told the rich young ruler, someone else asked this, to go and sell everything, is that for us today? And if so, how would we ever support Jillian, right? If we give up everything, how do we have anything to give? So we started last time, and I'm just going to pick up, especially for anybody that missed it, the simple answer. I mean, if we were trying to get through everything, I would just answer this way, that the simple answer is Christ offers in every age the same truth. We all need to deny our selfishness and live abundantly for him. So we aren't supposed to overindulge, and we're not supposed to underenjoy. In fact, of all people on the earth, we're supposed to be living life most abundantly. And escapades. That's what you said about me this morning. Escapades. Well, I'll tell you another escapade. I did an escapade once delivering Bibles in Albania, or around Albania, and I got caught by the army and imprisoned. It was very fun. But a different escapade was I was with my wonderful wife, Bonnie, and we were thinking we would never travel again the rest of our life because we were expecting our second child. And so I took her on a trip to Europe, a shoestring trip to Europe. The idea was we'd sleep on the trains, and she was about 8 months along. I was the only one that slept on the train, because she couldn't find a comfortable spot. But we did save up our money, and one night we stayed somewhere, and it was at Neuschwanstein, if you've ever heard of it, in Garmisch in southern Germany. It's the castle that Disney World has got in the center. The model of the castle where we were staying at is in the center of all the Disney properties. It's really pretty, and we were staying there, and we were alone. There was nobody else there. It was February, and freezing cold, and wet, and damp, and so I thought, wow, we're going to have fun. So we sat at this restaurant for 2.5 to 3 hours eating, and we were, as normal, we just were sitting there eating and reading and discussing the Bible, and at the end of 2.5 hours, the couple we didn't see around the corner came to our table. And they said, we've watched you for 2.5 hours, and we have one question. Why are you so tranquil? Did you know we're supposed to be the ones enjoying life that the world sees tranquility, the reality of Christ? So we went to Ecclesiastes, and we looked at who wrote Ecclesiastes, and then we looked at what's the context, and I'm not going to repeat all this, and we got to right there, and then we started jumping into the fifth chapter. And we learn this, whoever loves money, it's not has money, the predicator is whoever loves money, never has enough. And that means the more you have, the more you want. If you love wealth, you're never satisfied with your income. It's kind of the one more dollar syndrome. And so that means the more you have, the less you're satisfied. And Christ came to satisfy us. And we are to be living the life that the unsatisfied emptiness of the world longs to know about what we have. And as goods increase, the Bible says, so do those who consume them. And so that's the more you have, the more people, including the government, are going to come after it. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on? You get to the point where you have so much you can't even enjoy it because you got to protect it and guard it, and you're working all the time, you can't even use it. And then finally, we ended last time with the labor of the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man doesn't even let him sleep. And I ended with a commentary on, just good old hard work and how people that are poor and work hard drop into bed and fall asleep, and those who are rich and have everything can't sleep because either they're eating too exotic food or they're worried, about the market's going 24 hours and they're not able to keep up with it. And so the lesson is the more you have, the more you have to worry about. So let's continue in, doesn't like me tonight. There we go. Let's continue. Look at verse 13. And if you're in Ecclesiastes 5, I actually have these written in my Bible. I actually heard this as a sermon once, and I'm not sure what the sermon said, but I know what I wrote in my Bible, and that's what I wrote up here. And if you look at verse 13, there is a severe evil, Ecclesiastes 5:13, which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owners to his hurt. And basically the idea is the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Now we're going to go in a moment to the New Testament parallel passage, which the Apostle Paul, remember the Bible that Paul read and studied and had his devotions out of was the Old Testament. So the biblical writers, Christ himself and the apostles, knew the Old Testament very well. And therefore you see a lot of reflections of this. In fact, Paul says about this one, he says, those that want to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And the idea is that our wealth can become like a sharp, piercing object to us if we're holding too tightly to it. And he said, a severe evil I've seen, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. And so the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. In other words, wealth is not the purpose of wealth that the Bible presents is that God is the owner, we are a steward, and as he gives us wealth, he's looking to see whether or not we're holding it, thinking we're the owner. It's a test of our understanding of our role as stewards, that all that I have comes from you. For all I have belongs to you. Nothing I own, nothing I possess is by my own hands. It's by your faithfulness. I'm quoting a hymn. So please take this offering from a heart of thanksgiving, for you've given all I have. The heart of a believer is one who says that all I have belongs to you. I'm a steward. It's just like children. Children are a gift from the Lord. I didn't pick them. God sent them. They didn't pick me. God sent them. And we are stewards raising children on behalf of God in his place in this world. They don't belong to us. They belong to him. Money is the same. And we have to realize that. And so our wealth, verse 14 says, or wealth lost through some misfortune. The more you have, the more you have to lose. I don't know if you noticed, David, the U.S. Federal Reserve Bank, you know, what's on all of our money? That's actually a privately held corporation. They are buying government bonds, and bonds have switched in their interest rate, and so the value of them is decreasing, and the U.S. Federal Reserve has lost $192 billion in the last few weeks. That's a lot of money. They lost it faster than America's losing money, you know, or faster than we're going in debt. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The Federal Reserve only has $32 billion in capital left. If they keep losing at this rate, not only is the U.S. government going broke, the Federal Reserve, which prints the money, is going to go broke. But what the Lord is saying is we can, the more we have, the more we can lose. And it's just a principle of wealth we need to think about. And here's another one. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. And I always say, a little picture that's just in my mind. Bonnie and I were driving across the country headed to speak at Word of Life back in the old days when we used to drive this motorhome with all the kids in the back. And, you know, I just drove for thousands of miles and I just had nothing to do but look out. I mean, that was before, you know, smartphones and everything. And so you just didn't do anything but think, you know. And I was driving along and I says, hey, honey, quick, look out the window. And it was the most amazing thing. There was a little house. You could tell some older person lived there. Everything about it was old. Everything. It just looked old. Old car, old furniture that looked like it was from the 20s, you know, the old metal kind that used to just be one piece metal that moved and rusted and everything, and it was just there. But what I saw, just glancing, is I could tell the people died because the kids were hauling everything out of the house, and they had three piles. And you could tell what it was. They were wrapping some things in U-Haul blankets, those were the treasures. I mean, that was the furniture that was probably worth something. They were wrapping it up, and you could see them carrying it out and putting it in this little tiny trailer. Then, by the road where the motorhome passed, there was this mound. I mean, you could tell these people were Depression-era people. I mean, they saved every milk carton, bales of newspapers, I mean, everything made of aluminum foil. They just, and it was just, that was the trash pile. And then the yard was filled with what? Tables. It was the yard sale. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As he comes, so shall he depart. No U-Hauls go behind hearses. I've done 300 funerals. Nobody has taken anything with them so far that I've noticed. You have to either send it ahead, or it goes in the trash, the yard sale, or your kids wrap it up and put it in a U-Haul and do something special with it. You don't take it with you. And see, the wealthiest man of all time, Solomon, said, I was born with nothing, and I'm departing and not taking anything with me. That's what a steward, it's what we do with what we were entrusted with that matters forever. It's not how much is on our trash, yard sale, and treasure pile after we die. It's too late then. It's what did we do with it while we were operating and designating. And finally, the other half of the verse says, he takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you can send ahead to heaven. Now see, that's what we don't realize. That Christ offers, I mean, the Federal Reserve right now is experiencing negative, the effects of the bond values going the wrong direction. Did you know God offers 10,000% interest? I remember when I was 13 years old, our church was having a bond sale. And I had a coffee can where I put everything that I earned. I don't know why I didn't put it in the bank. I had it in a coffee can, though. I guess, I don't know why. Maybe I didn't know how to go to the bank. But I had it in my coffee can. And I remember they said, we want you to buy a bond. And I asked my parents, should I buy it? And they said, yeah, they're paying 13% interest. Any of you alive back then? Do you remember 13% under Carter or whenever it was? I don't remember when it was, but 13%. Every dollar, you get 13 cents. Your money doubles every 7 years or less, 6 years. Whoa, who wouldn't want church bonds at that? God offers 10,000%, 100-fold. That means for every seed you put in, you get 100 in return. It's unbelievable return. And what Solomon was saying is, you take nothing from your labor you can carry in your hand, but God adds in the New Testament, but you can send it ahead. And that's really the ultimate lesson. Well, now let's go to Matthew 6, because let's see how Jesus applies this. That's Ecclesiastes, and a lot of people, there's a lot of disputes about Ecclesiastes anyway. If you read old study Bibles, they say that it's just the bitter words of empty words of an empty person or whatever, but of course, I don't believe that, and I don't think you do either. It's an inspired book. Jesus considered it scripture. Jesus called Ecclesiastes scripture. So what does Jesus think? And so look at Matthew 6, and these are the very, 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 in fact, I printed them out for you. But you should look at them in your Bible so that you make sure that they're highlighted. But basically, these are the principles that Jesus, who happens to be the owner, who's entrusted us with our life and any treasure we ever have in this life, this is what he says. Don't, and this is not a basketball term, layup. It's actually, I do know sports. Some of you think I don't know anything about sports, but thesaurizo is the word. You might recognize thesaurizo sounds like thesaurus. It's the same idea. It's the idea of piling up. In fact, it's used for stacks of coins. If you can think of a money changer that's sitting at a table exchanging money, he would have stacks of all different denominations of coins in the old days. So what Jesus is saying, don't stack up for yourself. So he's specifically talking about wealth, earthly wealth, but the key is this. Don't make stacks in your mind or in your plans or anything else and say, this is mine, because it's not. Not if you're bought at a price. Not if you're a slave of Christ. Slaves didn't possess anything. Their master owned everything, including them. We are slaves. We are bond slaves of Christ. So when he purchased us, anything attached to us belongs to him. Now, most attached to us is, you know, sinful, and he washed it away. But any possessions attached to us are no longer our own. And so what the Lord is saying is, don't, once I purchase you, don't believe that anything you had in the past or anything that comes in the future is for you to stack up for merely self, as the question started out, overindulgers, just living for myself, kind of the rich man that built his barns too big that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, let's just have a good time. That whole idea, Jesus said, is wrong. Don't do that, because moths will get it, rust will get it and destroy it, thieves will be after it and steal it. But, see, Jesus, remember in Matthew 6, he's already started out by saying that there are two doors or gates, there are two roads that extend from them, and now he's talking about two treasuries. Everything is, Jesus is a master communicator, and treasuries. Jesus always is the contrast. He's always saying, there is a straight and narrow way, and there's a broad way, and there's a wide gate, and there's a narrow gate. Everything with him was a clear-cut choice. Here's the same thing. Two treasuries. You can have an earthly treasury. You can spend your life, and I can spend my life just never quite having enough, always needing to work a little longer, get a little bit more, because you never know how much medical's going to go up, and we got to have enough so that we can never have a care in the world, when actually the Lord says that his grace is sufficient and most powerful in our times of weakness. See, independence, especially financial independence, I mean, we think that's biblical. That's more American than biblical. Financial independence isn't really a biblical principle. Dependence is. And the Lord says, if you are finding your independence from care, your independence from anxiety, by having this huge earthly treasury, watch out, because moths and rust and thieves are going to get it. And not only that, but I'm going to have to pry it out of your hands by death. That's not the wisest way to do it. But, verse 20, and it's the same term, thesaurizo. So actually, this is a good word. Piling is good. If you pile for your account in heaven, you see that? It's the Lord actually has opened, you know, a 403B or a 401K. It's actually a 10,000 H, you know, 10,000% in heaven. He has opened accounts for us in heaven, and we accrue interest. Take, for example, just Jillian's night, so I'll talk about her. Did you know that if you invest in a young lady or a young man or a young couple or anybody, you know, the boss last week, whoever it is, if you invest in their ministry, then everything that they accomplish for the Lord adds it to your account in heaven. You are a partaker in what they do. And that's the way you deploy your treasures into heaven. You still hold them, but you're a steward of them. And you say, Lord, instead of saying, this is all mine, see, it's all yours, how much do you want me to live on? How much do you want me to have to take care of? And we're going to get to that. It's very interesting when you get to Ecclesiastes. What Ecclesiastes says is the, and we're going to get into the whole savings thing, but we are to be stewards of these treasures and laying them up in heaven. And the only way that you get them to heaven is you have to deploy them while you're on earth. It's very interesting how we think that we're supposed to hold everything to the very last minute. And the Lord says, no, right now, lay up your treasures in heaven, surrender it all to me. Because there are no moths in heaven, there's no rust in heaven, and thieves can't get into heaven because outside are all the sinners and they're never going to be allowed in. But look at the byproduct, what it does for us in verse 21. It starts giving us an anchor. Now, it's very interesting. In the book of Hebrews talks about our souls being anchored in heaven, and that the anchor is cast in heaven. Now, of course, we know that it's Christ, and he's in heaven, and he is the one who's gone before us. But he said that another element is this idea of wherever our treasures, that's where our hearts. I mean, if you know that someone is near something valuable to you, and if it's really valuable to you, you're watching them, because it means a lot to you, and you don't want them to harm, you know, your car or your child or whatever, because we connect to whatever our treasure is. Now, here's another one of the twos. Look at this. There are two doors, there are two roads, there are two treasuries, but look at this. Our wealth determines who our real master is. If our master is the Lord, our treasures are in heaven, our treasury is his control, and he's our master. Because either we'll hate the one and love the other, we'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And yet in America, there are a lot of people that are, their idol is not Buddha or Ashtaroth or Baal, it's money and security and success and they lust after comfort and convenience and security. And those are the three dangers of the culture we live in. We lust for comfort, we long for security, and convenience is prime. Did you know, if it rains, church attendance goes down? Why? It's not convenient to go out in the rain. Yet I can remember, in my escapades, going to churches where people walked 3 to 4 hours, whatever the weather, and there were holes in the ceiling because we met in barns and outdoor buildings. And during the services, when it would start precipitating, whether it was snow or rain, all they did is break out, you know, tarps or blankets, and they would sit on backless benches, kind of like in a locker room. That's what the seating was like, wooden benches. And they would have blankets and tarps on their heads going down the rows as it rained. Now, you see that in football games. You see that in soccer games. You go to our soccer fields, whichever direction it is, I guess it's that way, on a rainy day when the attendance is down in church and it's packed. They're out there under their umbrellas. They wouldn't miss it. It's interesting to think about how we are so easily seduced away from our master. But seek first, and this is the bottom line. Seek first God to rule over everything, over our treasures, over our lives, over everything that we have. So let's see if this will work now. Here we go. So let's look at some applications of this. Now, here is a great book if you've never read it. Randy Alcorn, he really believes what he writes, because he lost everything because of abortion protesting. He's a pastor of a church out in the Northwest, or was. I don't know where he is now. But Randy Alcorn was a pastor, and he believed that abortion is murder, as I do, only he laid down in front of the cars, in front of the clinics, so that nobody could come in to have their abortion. And they arrested him, and under the federal racketeering laws they invoked for abortion. I mean, you can kill someone and get out of jail in, you know, 6 months, but boy, you lay in front of an abortion clinic and we're going to put racketeering charges and federal charges against you. And they did. And they took everything he owned. House, savings, that's what racketeering charges do. And he said, great, take it all. And he dedicated all of his books to a Christian foundation, and he's a best-selling author, and now he used to work for $6 an hour as a kind of a janitor at the church. He still preaches, but he's the janitor. I think that's great. It's a great idea, a very humble way to do it. And he writes books now, and the government can't take anything because they can't take, if you live in poverty, there's nothing to take. You can't take blood out of turnips, you know. But look at what he writes. He's real serious about this. He wrote this: he who lays up treasures on earth, that's what we just saw in Matthew 6:19, spends his life backing away from his treasures. To that person, death is loss. Now, just sit for a minute and think. Tonight, if you were facing death in the morning, would it just be loss? Like, oh, I'm losing everything. It's going to all be over. That's because primarily everything that's precious to you is here. He spends his life moving away from his treasures, and he has reason to despair. If everything that's precious and valuable is all that stuff we're guarding and hoarding and trying to earn more of and get more of and enjoy more of, then we're backing away from all through life our treasures. But he who lays up treasures in heaven, that's the other treasury in Matthew 6:20, looks forward to eternity. He's moving daily toward his treasures. To him, death is gain. Why did Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? That's because his treasures were in heaven. And he said, I counted everything but loss for Christ. It doesn't mean he got rid of everything. Paul doesn't look like he got rid of everything. He's traveling all over the place, and he's got books and parchments and clothes here and there. But the ownership of it was totally surrendered. It no longer belonged to him. It belonged to the Lord. And he spends his life moving toward his treasure and has reasons to rejoice. Here's another thing Alcorn said. Is the passing of time causing you and me to despair or rejoice? The older we get, the closer we get to our lives being over, to being 79.6 if you're a woman and 78.2 if you're a man. That's the average life. So if you're getting close to these two numbers, is it causing despair or rejoicing? God's kingdom is to be our reference point. We need to see all else in light of the kingdom. We should be compelled to live as we do, not because we treasure no things, but because we treasure the right things. We treasure what God says is going to last forever, and it's all connected to him. And last thing that Alcorn says, you can tell I really like him. It's a great book. That Treasure Principle is one of those little, they're only this big books, and it's just fabulous. But we often miss something in missionary martyr Jim Elliot's famous words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We focus on his willingness to go to the mission field. That willingness started when he relinquished his hold on things as being mine. If you read the journals of Jim Elliot that Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, wrote after his martyrdom, he came to a point where he said, nothing is mine. My possessions, my career, my future, my plans, anything, even my life is not mine. It's the Lord's. Okay, now, I told you we'd parallel this, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to walk through with you real quick Paul's take on this. Now, remember, Paul was reading this all through his life, reading the Old Testament, and so he actually, in 1 Timothy 6, is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor, and he's writing to him and giving to him the principles for his own life and for him to teach in the church at Ephesus. And look at chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in Ecclesiastes 5? You can see the reverberation. And here's the lesson. Always remember, things are only temporary. Things are temporary. People last forever. That's why people are never an interruption. Things are interruptions. You know, your lawnmower stops working, or your blender stops working, or your car stops working. That's an interruption. But people are never an interruption because things are temporary. People last forever. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain, Paul says, we can take nothing out. Number two, look at verse 8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Isn't that interesting? Food and clothing. Food, just enough. I mean, back then you couldn't store. I mean, they didn't know about Y2K back then and, you know, having enough food for a lifetime. You know, get C rations and MREs and everything else. They just lived pretty close to the cycles of life. And covering, you know, so you don't freeze to death. So enough to eat, to go on living, and clothing, that is enough to be content. Did you know we have been trained in discontent? Better homes and better gardens. That means mine's better than yours, and I want mine to be better than yours. And that's what we've been schooled in America. It's discontent. My teeth are not white enough. My skin is not nice enough. You know, my hair, I don't even worry about that. You know what I mean? We are schooled in discontent. And we want, you know, better toothpaste and better shampoo and better cars and better electronics. But you know what the lesson the Lord said is? Only seek necessities. Food and clothing are necessities. Wait for the rest. Do you remember when people used to wait until they could afford something to buy it? Have you ever thought that that could be part of the Lord's will? This idea of going into endless cycles of debt. I mean, look, we have $1 trillion in student loans, $1 trillion in student loans. And then when they graduate with their student loan degree, they can't even get a job to pay back the student loan. They would have been further ahead to learn a skill and just be a normal person with a skill than have a degree and $1 trillion of debt and no job. And I'm not talking about any individual, I'm talking about where our whole culture's gone, that no one has thought through the ramifications. That God says, seek necessities. I mean, you go out and shop until you have enough food to eat, enough clothes to wear, but wait for the rest. The furniture, the new car, the latest electronics, the comforts, the conveniences, everything else. That's biblical. It's American to just buy it, you know, and mortgage the farm to get what you want now, because we're not willing to wait. And look what Paul told Timothy. And by the way, these principles have been universal in the church until modern times. That's why every time there's a great missionary movement in the 18th century, in the 19th century, in the 20th century, people just went. Did you know they can't go anymore? They have student loans. They can't go anymore. Young people can't go. Did you know you can never, that will never leave you the rest of your life. You can't declare bankruptcy for student loans. It's with you for life. The IRS will follow you to the grave. Avoid a consuming desire for prosperity, Paul told Timothy. Those who desire to be rich, and this is the whole, there are churches in this town that teach people you need to dream big. You need to want and ask God for this big stuff. Did you know that is a veiled form of what God says is dangerous? It's this health, wealth, prosperity, God wants you rich mentality that Christ and the apostles didn't know anything about. It's a modern invention. Actually, it's not modern because Jude talked about, and Peter, 2 Peter talks about it too, but I mean it's an addition to the gospel, but it's been around from the beginning. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. See, the temptation is, once you start getting riches, you want to protect it, you want to hoard it, you want to propagate it and multiply it and everything else, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. I mean, this guy that recently exposed, I don't even know all the sports players' name, but they're all taking this steroid cocktail thing so they can bulk up, and this guy in Miami, or I don't know where he was selling it to him, and the whole thing was exposed because of greed. Because people were greedy and it got out, and now all the players are going to be, not allowed to play anymore. Poor guys, they only make a few $100 million, you know, and I don't know what they'll do. But many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I mean, money is such a snare. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For example, neglect of family. I got to work all the time. Why do you have to work all the time? Well, because we have to have a new car. So I'm going to get a second job to have a new car. And then we've got to remodel, and so I'm going to get a third job, so I do that. And what the Lord says, why don't you live in a house trailer, be happy and content, and spend time with your family, than working three jobs so you can have, you know what I mean? It's just, if we step back and think about it, nobody in their deathbed with the resuscitator on says, boy, I wish I would have spent more hours at work. What do they all say in the hospital rooms with tears? I wish I would have spent more time with you. You know, the people around you when you die are the people that really matter. Those who you should spend time with now too, right? And what the Lord says is all kinds of evils come from this drowning desire for more stuff, which some have strayed from the faith. Do you understand? that believers were getting enmeshed in this, in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They've left serving the Lord so that they can serve wealth and money. Here's another one, 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee what? Flee verse 10. Flee materialism, foolish and harmful lust, the temptation, the snare that desiring to be rich brings. Flee that. By the way, Timothy was pastoring one of the wealthiest churches of the ancient world, Ephesus. Ephesus only was rivaled by Rome. Ephesus was unbelievably wealthy. And so Timothy was around people, and he had to keep reminding them by his own choices to flee wealth and loving wealth and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Flee materialism and pursue those things. Here's the next one. The fifth one is in verse 12 and 15 and 19. It repeatedly says the same thing. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession. Look at this. We can start living like this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm just in a tent. Heaven is home. Earth is camping. Have you ever gone camping? I mean real camping. I don't mean motorhoming. I mean camping, where you get damp at night and you have to put newspaper under your sleeping bag, you know, because it absorbs the wet, and it rains on you, and everything is clammy and wet, and you go out and you can't even start the fire, and raccoons have gotten into your cooler. You know what I mean, camping, where you're all dirty and the kids are tracking dirt into the tent. That's what life is supposed to be like. Heaven is home. Eternal life is where we're headed. Life is camping. Did you know when you camp for a while, you can't wait to just roll it all up, shove it in the car, and go home, and put everything in the washing machine and dry everything and just get into a comfortable place with no sand, you know, and bugs and everything else. That's what life is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a little bit uncomfortable here on earth. Remember, lust for comfort, lust for convenience, lust for security. And we pass up laying hold on eternal life because that's what we were called to. And confess a good confession, which he will manifest in his own time. Paul's now referring to Christ. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, I mean, look at this buildup, who alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light. That's where you're going. That's what eternal life is. No one has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He says, either you're laying hold on material possessions or you're laying hold on eternal life. You can't have two masters. You can't have, no one can serve both. Cling to eternal life is the lesson. And there are two more, we hope. Sometimes I think I write on it too much and it doesn't like me. There we go. Pin your hopes on God. Command those who are rich. By the way, let's define rich. In the New Testament world, there were three levels of people. There were rich people, there were normal people, kind of like at the gas station, you know, premium, regular, unleaded, you know, poor. So it's just like life is like a gas station. There were three grades of people in Christ's time. Poor people only had, did not have today's food. So they did not have today's food. No food for today. So because they didn't have any money to buy food or any food, they sat and begged. And you knew they were poor, they were destitute, they did not have any possessions, they did not have anything to get through that day, and they were poor. There were a few of those. Then there were normal people. Do you know what a normal person had? They had food for now. In other words, they had food at home. They had breakfast, they had food for their family that lived at home, and the man went out and worked, and he earned enough money to buy and bring home with him enough to put in the house so they would have breakfast and enough for them to eat. And most people back then, that were normal people, were laboring people that just kind of like our Americans today. 80% of America live from paycheck to paycheck. High 70s, paycheck to paycheck. If they had one bump in the road, no savings to speak of. That is normal. In the Bible, these people here were the ones who were normal. They just had enough, and this is the daily bread. Give us this day, what does it say in the Lord's Prayer? Our daily bread. This is normal people. Lord, help us to earn enough so we can make it through today. Rich had enough stored up for a while. They didn't have to go out and work today. In fact, they didn't even have to go out and work this week. And the richer they were, the further out their extent of their possessions were. This is where almost every one of us in this room are today. We have multiple of almost everything. We have multiple vehicles. We have multiple changes of clothes. We have food, so much that we have to rotate it and throw some away because it expires, you know, and in the freezer, and if power goes out, you got to throw all that stuff away, and you know what I mean? It's just, we, by every standard, most of us tonight are rich. So, the reason I said that is, if I can go back, now come out without, oh, it's going to stay there. I thought I'd erase all that. But this is what I'm getting to. We're rich. So, the Bible says, command, this is Pastor Timothy hearing from Apostle Paul, command the people in the church who are not destitute, who are not only having today's food, but have more than they need for today, which I would say are about 99% of us in the congregation, the rich in this present age, not to be haughty. In other words, saying my stuff's better than your stuff. Not to trust in uncertain riches, thinking if I keep piling it up, no matter how much medical goes up, I'm going to be able to have the best care there is. Because that negates trusting in the living God. See, that's the problem of over-trust in uncertain riches. He gives us richly all things to enjoy, and I added, the constant concerns people have. I hope I have enough to. I hope that this investment will. I hope this job will last, whatever. The Lord, it is no surprise when we lose our job. It's no surprise when we lose anything, our health, anything. It's no surprise. The Lord says, pin your hopes on God and do what he asks you. And then the last principle, and we're going to have enough time to finish this, verse 18 says, give until it hurts. Let them do good. Who's the them? Look at we're one verse away. He said, command those who are rich. That's us. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. And look what anybody that has more than they need for today is supposed to be. Ready to give, willing to share. We're supposed to be prowling around looking for ways to give away what we're entrusted with so that we get 10,000% interest in heaven. Did you know you get negative for keeping it on earth? You get 10,000 if you transfer it to God's ownership. And so you don't give everything away. That's the answer for the rich young ruler. You don't get rid of everything. That was for him to get saved, to see whether he was going to obey the Lord. For us, we realize we are rich, but it belongs to the Lord. And so we go through life being rich in good works, looking for ways to use our resources for the kingdom, constantly looking for worthy ones to invest in and willing to share. I mean, if you find someone that has less than you, you're willing to share. You want to give. So that brings us to the next point. We're not going to be able to get the rich young ruler, but is saving money showing a lack of faith? 7 minutes. Go to Ecclesiastes 11, since you asked this, and I wanted to get as many of these done. Back to Ecclesiastes. which is really a great book if you've never read it. And I titled Ecclesiastes 11, Ancient Investment Advice from the World's Richest Man. Wouldn't that be something? That would sell well in the Wall Street or Bloomberg or wherever. Ancient investment advice from the world's richest man. And God said that nobody has surpassed Solomon. So, you know, wow. So Ecclesiastes 11. And look what Ecclesiastes 11 says. It divides in two parts. The first six verses are about living by faith. And basically, he first of all talks about a merchant. And I'll explain that to you. Then he changes in, actually this is verse 3. Starting in verse 3, he starts talking about farmers and planting and down through verse 6. But both of them, look what it says in verse 2. You don't know what's going to come in verse 2. Verse 5, you don't know. Verse 6, you don't know. So what he's saying is you don't know what's coming. So instead of living in anxiety, live by faith. How do you do that? Well, Solomon gives us two examples. He says, be like a merchant or be like a farmer. What were they like? Oh, there. And by the way, in your Bibles, you might have New King James, New American Standard, English Standard. They will say, I have it. Cast your bread on the water. Now, you notice that I quoted from the NIV tonight because there's one translation principle. The finest Old Testament translation that captures the Hebrew, more of the poetic message of the Hebrew than the New King James, than the New American Standard, these are primarily New Testament, incredibly well-done translations. But the one that rendered the team that was heavy on the Old Testament is the old group 30, 40 years ago that did the NIV. That was heavily weighted in the Old Testament. And all the way through, the way they render the Old Testament is unbelievable. In fact, when I was in seminary, they said, if you want the best Bible, bind together an NIV Old Testament and a New American New Testament and make it a Bible, because the New American Standard is the unparalleled Greek translation and the New International really hit it strong in the Old Testament. Look how the NIV translates your verse 1 and 2. Ship your grain across the sea. Do you understand? The Hebrew words say cast or launch your what they make bread out of on the water. Do you see it's the same three Hebrew words? It's just what do they mean? This was some kind of a ancient, kind of like when we say, you know, don't put all of your, what is that saying? Don't put all your chickens in one. Yeah, there we go. That's a colloquial expression that if they find it in stone 1,000 years from now, they won't know what we're talking about. This one is too. And so it's either throw your bread on water, which is like for ducks or something, or possibly, and this is what's interesting, is that the NIV and a whole family of those that are more Hebrew-sensitive manuscripts or translations say it's talking about a merchant, because in 1 Kings 10, we find out that Solomon, who wrote this, had an entire fleet of merchant ships. And what he's saying is he was shipping some of the produce from Israel in his merchant. You know, Solomon was the richest man in the world, but he was one of the biggest businessmen. He was making a little more. That's what all businessmen want to do. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. But don't put all of your treasures in one basket, because you don't know what disaster might come. If you're shipping stuff in boats, you didn't know how many are going to get sunk and how many the pirates are going to take and how many are going to be, you know, a mutiny and they're going to steal it all. So spread out into many investments. So that's the merchant idea. So now, what does it mean to be like a merchant? Now I'll just go through these real quick. Number one, obviously investing. The guy that buried his money in Jesus' parable wasn't good. Burying, hiding, the Lord says don't. invest. But diversify. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket. And, come on, also plan for the future. Look what it says in verse 2. You don't know. You know, farmers are great. They only get paid once a year after harvest. I'm talking about biblical farmers. I just was at Gull Lake with I was at Gull Lake with a man who does a Bible study with corn farmers in Indiana and Michigan. And at his Bible study, the 60 men that come to his Bible study collectively owe $700 million for their farms. We're talking about the square mile kind of farms, you know, the 10,000 acre farms that some people have. They're up over their head in debt. But farmers know you have to plan for the future. You have to buy next year's seed. You can't plant the same crop in your field or you'll kill it. And you've got to rotate your crops and have, you know, be into more than one thing. And you can't make money unless you invest money. So all of those principles are right there in Ecclesiastes. Oh, but it's time to go. We'll never get to the farmer till next time. But let me just show you what it is. You know what a farmer is? He doesn't wait for the ideal situation. You can read that yourself. He always acknowledges God. Farmers say, hey, I can't make it rain. I trust you. And I'm just going to use my time wisely. Even if I only have a little time this morning, I'm going to sow some seed, and I'll sow some more tonight. But it ends with, and we'll pick up there, enjoy life. But you've been sitting so long. Let's all stand. Can you tell this is so much fun? We run out of time. At least it's fun for me. I'm not sitting. As long as you are. But what the Bible says is that we are supposed to be good investors, like farmers, verses 3 through 6, like merchants, diversify, plan for the future, but acknowledge God, and then we'll see about the under-enjoyers next time. Enjoy life is what God says. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, I pray you'd help us to balance in our hearts the treasury in heaven, you being our master, and yet we're supposed to have the most abundant life on earth, that people come up to us and say, how come? You have so much joy, you have so much peace, you have so much freedom from anxiety. I'd like to know what makes you that way. And we can point to you and say, it's not me. I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm failing, but Christ, he is my hope. He is my life. He is the one that owns everything. And whatever happens to me in life, as long as I'm seeking his rule, is his plan. And Lord, I pray that you teach us through Solomon 3,000 years ago and through Paul 2,000 years ago and by your Spirit within us today to enjoy life and to live as your stewards. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.